great celebration in preparation to receive God's word. And for those perhaps that are listening and watching via the internet, we do welcome you this morning. And along with that congregation, turn with me to begin with to John chapter 18. We're going to be all over the scripture this morning. So I trust that you have your Bibles, and if not, there are pew Bibles, and you can follow along with us. It's always good to do that because it helps to focus your mind. John chapter 18. The past few weeks we have been examining heavenly worship on earth. May we worship on earth as worship is performed unendingly in heaven. Never ceases. Beginning in verse 33 and reading through verse 37, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go to his throne of grace in prayer this morning. Father, prepare our hearts to receive the word. Prepare our hearts to be convicted by the word. And prepare our hearts to be consoled through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, first slide, brother. As I said, we're going to be all about the scripture. Last Sunday morning, we started to look at worship before time began. We talked about time. And so this morning, we're going to carry it forward. We're going to begin in the book of Genesis and go all the way through the book of John. And almost every single book, all God's people said? No, not every single book. But worship is found in every book in the Bible, all 66 books. And we could spend quite a bit of time doing that. So we have been examining the controversial Christ. And we started back on the first Sunday in Advent in December, and we will finish this focus next Sunday morning and on Easter Sunday, focusing primarily in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So why is Jesus controversial? If we contrast the false image of Christ today, and they're always antichrist. That's what a false image of Christ is, antichrist. And the word, by the way, is not found in the book of Revelation. It's found in the epistle of 1 John, found three times in the same chapter, as a matter of fact. Contrast the false image of Christ today as presented by the world and versus that of Scripture. And here's one example of that. Christ was full of love. He was full of compassion and tenderness. John Stott wrote many years ago, but he was also uninhibited when it came to exposing error and denouncing sin, especially hypocrisy. In fact, we would not even know about the word, English word hypocrisy, were it not for the Bible. Well, Jesus claimed authority over everyone, even Pilate, telling them what to believe and do. His lordship is stressed in Scripture because no mere human being could exercise lordship over the mind and will of others, and many people try, but they can't. And he did this without any hint of mental imbalance. He wasn't schizophrenic. He didn't have to take any meds. He was God the Son. Very unique. He believed he was the teacher and the Messiah sent from God, and he utilized his authority from Scripture. And he did so with power and grace. He did not hesitate to speak without reluctance, but with power and confidence. Jesus never shied away from controversy. In fact, he incited controversy, and we're going to see that as we move into Luke 19 later in the message this morning. Jesus came to warn and to celebrate. The very first public words that he spoke, found in Matthew chapter 4, was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Very first public words. Heaven is a kingdom which presupposes a king. We've just read about that here in John 18. A heavenly king incarnate. The Christmas season, we celebrate the visit of the Magi. And in Matthew 2, as they entered Jerusalem, the wise men from the east, Matthew writes, saying, "Where is he that is born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him." No other reason. We're come to worship him. But in these passages that we've just read, Jesus clearly indicates that his kingdom is not of this world. Is there a contradiction? No. But there is a controversy. His kingdom is not of this world. Now, those of us that know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we are constituents of that kingdom, but it's not on this world. And that's troubling for us, is it not? We want the kingdom on earth. Well, let's see what happens. Next slide. So biblical worship has been defined as the response of rational creatures, people that think. And that's the reason that Jesus himself focused on driving controversy to make people think. And I hope that you have your thinking caps on this morning. The response of rational creatures to the self-revelation of their Creator with honor and deserved glory. And since the triune God demands worship, and he does, he does not leave us clueless as to the order and the magnitude of our reverence. As I said, last week we looked at worship before time began. We focused on three passages of Scripture, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, Revelation 19, all which indicate the second coming of Jesus Christ. We worship because he's coming again. If he had not promised to return, there'd be no worship. So be reminded that we worship because he is coming again. We also looked at John 17. We looked at Jude. We also looked at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And this morning I want us to begin to look at worship in the beginning of time. When the world was created, began. Let's go to Job chapter 38 to start with. Job chapter 38. The wonderful book of Job. I hope it's one of your favorites. It is mine. Because we like to suffer, don't we? Job chapter 38. Verse 1. First seven verses here. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? This is the Lord responding to Job. Who is this that darkens? In other words, Job, you have no clue what you're talking about. Not only Job, but the other four that were with him. Now prepare yourself like a man. Don't be a victim, Job. You're a man. I created you a man. You're to accept responsibility. Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Well, who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, where were you, Job, when time began? Now, I want you to focus just a bit, and we'll talk just a bit about verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, this is a metaphor for the angelic beings, and this is prior to the fall of Lucifer. When the morning stars sang in unison, says another translation, and all the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim is the Hebrew phrase, all the sons of God, all of the principalities, all of the powers, all of the angelic beings, prior to Lucifer's fall, shouted for joy. So there was unison in celebrating the beginning of time. Ecclesiastes 3:1 says, "For to everything there is a time and a purpose for all things under heaven." Time. In Colossians 1 explains to us that Jesus himself is the one that holds time together. Worship in the beginning of time. I left you with this thought last Sunday morning. Why did God create the universe? I don't know if you've ever pondered that or not, but you should. You should ponder that. Well, two very intelligent men, J.P. Moreland, and I mentioned to you that he was one of the first students at Lynchburg Baptist College before it became Liberty, and he finished there, and then he went off to a number of other schools to get his Ph.D., Doctor of Theology, and his Ph.D., and then his friend, William Lane Craig, who also is an extremely intelligent man, both of these men studied at Oxford. And so in one of the books that I have by them both, they wrote this. It has been said that if God is characterized by self-giving love, creation becomes necessary. But the Christian doctrine of the Trinity suggests another possibility. Insofar as he exists without creation. God's apart from his creation, and Jesus is not created, was not created. God is not a lonely monad, or basically an atom, a simple element which orders the universe and the material properties. This is held together by atoms in the mind of Christ. Held together by atoms in the mind of Christ. So God is not part of what is saying. What they're saying is he is not part of his material universe. God is not a lonely monad, but in the triunity of his own being. God enjoys the full and unchanging love relationship among the persons of the Trinity. God the Father loves God the Son, who loves God the Spirit, vice versa, and because of that great love, the Trinity exists. One God, not three gods, one God, distinct in their personalities. Creation is thus unnecessary for God. God was not lonely and didn't need you and I. God has, the aseity of God means he has no needs. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. But he doesn't get hungry. Creation is thus unnecessary for God and is his sheer gift, bestowed for the sake of the creatures that we might experience the joy and fulfillment of knowing God. He invites us, all of us, into the inner Trinitarian love relationship as his adopted children. Thus creation, as well as salvation, is sola gratias. In other words, it's by grace alone. You and I are here this morning as part and parcel of the gift of God's creation. We will always exist to worship in a realm similar to time, but timeless. And we learn this from the book of Revelation, which we'll look at next Sunday morning. We will always exist in worship, to worship, in a realm similar to time, but timeless. This applies for those that know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that have been born again and received him, the pardoning and forgiveness of sins. It also applies to those that are unbelievers. We have never known, as C.S. Lewis said, anyone that was not immortal. We will live forever in a realm, either in the presence of God or in another realm, separated from it. But we will live. Next slide. So worship in the beginning of time. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Be patient. It's always good to be patient. Genesis chapter 1. So God created, and we talked about this last Sunday, he created time, and then God said, verse 26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. You have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, I have given you every herb that yields seed from which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. To every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw that everything he had made, and indeed it was very good, and so the evening of the morning was the sixth day, the gift of creation to you and I. We would not be here had it not been for that. Turn over just briefly to chapter 2, verse 15, a gift. Then the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. I created you, Adam. You are to worship me and you are to work. You're not to wait for your welfare check. You are to work. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil ye shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. There's a promise here, Adam. As long as you will worship and obey me, you are free, free, free. But in the day that you eat, you become enslaved to sin. And that's where you and I are today. Now, worship in Eden was exchanged for idolatry. Go to chapter 3. So what happens is Satan invades the piece of worship that's found in the Garden of Eden. So between what we read in Job 38 and what we have read here in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, apparently the fall of Lucifer occurred. Jesus himself told his disciples, I saw Lucifer fall like lightning. So that had to be some time constituent, and that's, we're not exactly sure when it occurred. It's not important. We just know that it occurred. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." She added to the word of God. The Lord never said they couldn't touch it. And the serpent said to the woman, "You'll not surely die. God lied to you. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit, she ate, she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So Satan invades the peace that existed in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve exchanged the glory of God for idolatry. Thirdly, worship is reinstated in the Garden of Eden with God's sacrifice. The Lord shows up. We know the story. Look at Genesis 3 and verse 15. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." And then drop down to verse 21. "And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them." So something happened to produce the tunics of skin. He didn't say abracadabra, he killed an animal. God did. God created life, and he's the first one to take life. So worship is reinstated here in the garden with God's sacrifice. God's claim of solitary worship. "You'll have no other gods before me," he said. Solitary worship. No family, no children, no grandchildren, no moms, no dads, no jobs, no education, no solitary God but me. His claim of solitary worship is his right, fitting, and delightful adoration that is due him from his creatures. So that's what we saw in Genesis chapter 1. That's what we saw in Job 38. So God alone invokes a sacrifice with the promise of a son that would come. And the son came and crushed the serpent. Sang about that this morning. Although the Lord Jesus was bruised. An innocent victim had to die in place of the guilty pair so that they remain, albeit temporarily, in the presence of God. For God's holy, no sinner will exist in the presence of God. A blood sacrifice was required, and it was essential for all future worship. Blood is essential for worship. It culminated, as we celebrate this week, called the Passion Week, it culminated in the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. We learned this as we were studying 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20. "Behold, he was foreordained before and slain before the foundation of the world." And in Revelation 13, which we'll look at next Sunday morning, we'll find a similar phrase. Before all of this occurred, in the mind of the Trinity, Jesus surrendered to become the blood Lamb of God and shed his blood. Next slide. Now, what happens? Turn with me to begin with to Exodus chapter 19. We're not going to read all through these this morning. We'll be here quite a period of time. As we study this on Sunday evening, we'll go into a little more detail. Exodus chapter 19. So we fast forward through the book of Genesis, and God prepares a covenant, or makes a covenant with Abraham, and that's carried through the book of Genesis. We know the story. Joseph was sold into slavery. There was a great famine, and so Israel, or Jacob, and his progeny, about 70 of them, left Canaan and traveled to Egypt. And there they remained for, eventually became enslaved and remained for over 400 years. So what we're now going to look at in Exodus 19 and also in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 is the order of worship that God instilled on the earth. Now keep this in mind. They had migrated to Egypt, Israel. And they eventually, a couple Sundays ago I mentioned to you about Ernest Hemingway writing about his bankruptcy. And he was asked about how did this take place. And he said, well, it happened gradually at first and then all at once. And so it is when we forget to worship. It happens gradually. And we miss a Sunday here, miss a Sunday there, we miss a Sunday night, miss a Wednesday night. All these things gradually. And then all at once. And then we say, I don't need the house of the Lord. These people just weigh me down. So what happened is they forgot how to worship. And they needed instruction because they became ignorant. That's the reason we have the word. So Yahweh delivered them in Egypt, thankfully. We've been looking at that on Sunday night, and separated them to himself for the purpose of worship. And so, in these five chapters that we have here in the middle of the book of Exodus, Yahweh gifted to Moses his law. It's another gift. The gift of creation, the gift of the law, which identifies a pattern for rational worship. And just a few of these this morning, but first of all, there's a gathering. We're gathered here this morning to worship. We sung the choruses, we sung the hymns. Gathered to worship, gathered to pray, gathered to give, gathered to receive the revelation from the Word of God about Jesus Christ. Look at the first three verses of chapter 19. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. The gathering. They camped before the mountain. And Moses went up to the mountain, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you see what I did for the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people. For the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And then God gives, there's a calling that takes place here. There's a cleansing that takes place here. There's also the mediated access through Moses. God chose Moses. God speaks only to Moses. There's the gift of the law, which begins in chapter 20. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And so we have a litany of the Ten Commandments. But that's not all the law. It's the moral law, but it doesn't include the ceremonial law. So verse 18 of chapter 20 through chapter 24 and verse 2, the Lord describes to Moses, this is how I desire to be worshipped. 3.5 chapters. And then there is this, turn to chapter 24, there's this consecration, and there is sacrifice. Verse 3 of chapter 24, so Moses came, told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments All the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. You remember when you first committed your life to Christ? This was vibrantly resonating in our souls. And then gradually, and all at once, if we're not before the presence of the Lord continually, we begin to lose this. And this is precisely what happened to the Hebrew people. And so we go through this. There's mediated access, but then look at the very last one. There's fellowship with God in verse 11 of chapter 24. Moses is speaking. They saw the God of Israel, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, talking about Yahweh. So they saw God and they ate and drank. We're going to do that this morning. So what was instituted way back 4,000 years ago? We're going to celebrate this morning. Why is history important? Because 4,000 years ago, the Hebrew children ate and drank before the Lord. Next slide. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Worship in the Old Testament was founded on mountains. We'll see shortly that worship in the New Testament continued on mountains. Nothing significant about the mountains, but that the Lord was lifted up. That's it. The mountain is not to become an idol. Now, we saw Moses at Mount Sinai. We didn't spend a great deal of time on it, but we'll look in this passage in chapters 5 through 7. We see Solomon gathered with Israel. A big gathering takes place now, same thing, on Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. A little backstory here. The temple, Solomon had just completed building the temple, or having the temple built. And so there's the gathering in chapter 5. So all the work, verse 1, that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, in Jerusalem, that they may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled. All the men of Israel. There's an assembly. No worship without an assembly. There's a cleansing and a sacrifice that you could look down, and I'm not going to go through all of this. The sacrifice is always found in worship. There's a mediated access through the priest. In other words, the people would bring what they were going to sacrifice, and the priest was the mediation between God and man. There's a praise that takes place. Verse 11, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the most holy place, all the priests were present, had sanctified and cleansed themselves without keeping their division. And the Levites who were with them, their sons, their brethren, stood on the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having symbols, string instruments and harps, and with all of this, they celebrated. There's a consecration. There's a celebration. There's praise. We've done that this morning. There's a prayer of intercession. Verse in chapter 6, Solomon prays. This is one of the longest prayers in the Bible. We're not going to read all of it. But look at verse 12. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands, and he said, verse 14, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven on earth like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. And he goes through a great and wonderful intercessory prayer for himself and for the children of Israel. Look at chapter 7. God is satisfied. When Solomon had finished praying, Fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, the glory of the Lord of the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement, and they worshiped. We don't do that, do we? But it was found in the Old Testament, found in the New Testament as well. They humbled themselves. They praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." King Solomon offered a sacrifice, verse 5, of 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of animals. That's a lot of shed blood. There's a fellowship, there's another meal. Verse 8, at that time Solomon kept the feast 7 days and all Israel with him. And then there's a benediction. Verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said, "I have heard your prayer. I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, now you will remember these words. If my people will call by my name, will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and heal their land." Now we see that plastered in numerous places. But this is the context. This is the Lord telling Solomon, "I am satisfied and receive your order of worship." And this occurred before hundreds of thousands of people. Now let's fast forward to the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. So we saw during the Exodus, the giving of the law, the worship that took place there. Then we also read in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 in the the dedication of the temple and the worship and direction that took place there. It also is reiterated again in the New Testament. Now there are mountains here in the New Testament as well. In chapter 16, Jesus has ventured further from Jerusalem than at any time during his ministry. He is in a place, or actually north of Caesarea Philippi, which is about 100 or so miles north, almost due north of Jerusalem. He is in a Gentile region. He's not with Jewish people. He's not with Samaritan people. He's in a Gentile region. We think that, look at verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Here's controversy now. Here we go. But this is also a teaching moment. So they say, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? So what do you say this morning? What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Jesus announces a benediction. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for your flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So there's a revelation that takes place here on this mountain. Now we think, go to chapter 17 now. After 6 days, verse 1, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, we think this is the Mount Jabal Jarmuk, which is the highest mountain in Palestine. It's about the same height as the peaks of Otter, between 4,000 and 4,500 feet. So he took them up to this mountain. And he doesn't take them all, but all his disciples, but he does take a gathering. And he takes them up, and then something amazing takes place. Verse 2. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. So there's a consecration. Peter, James, and John see Jesus in a light that they had never seen before, nor shall they ever see again until he's resurrected. And so this consecration of the cleansing that is mediated by Christ and a consecrate, we'll look at that in just a moment, there's a praise. This praise is not issued by the disciples, it's issued and comes from heaven. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter answered and said, Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let's make three tabernacles, one for yourself, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Moses represented the law of the Old Testament, Elijah the prophets, the law and the prophets. And while he was still speaking, in other words, God interrupts Peter just as he interrupted Job. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were greatly afraid. And then Jesus does a remarkable thing. He touched them and says, arise and do not be afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. You'll have no other gods before me. No Moses, no Elijah. Just Jesus. No angels, no demons. Just Jesus. And so this is demonstrated to us in the on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, we've watched the kids as they brought the palm fronds and celebration this morning. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. So that is the mountain Jabal Jarmuk. We now move to Mount Zion, the Mount of Olives, which oversees Jerusalem to the east, looking down on the city. Jesus he had been in Bethany in that particular region, and now we learn about what takes place during the triumphant entry. Verse 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet. Okay, he's coming up from Bethany. He's going up the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. He's now on top of the mountain, Mount of Olives, and he's looking down on the city. He sent two of his disciples, go into the village opposite you. You will find a colt tied of which no one has ever set. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Just say, because the Lord has need of it. So they go, they find it. They bring the colt. The Lord has need of it. Verse 35. They brought the colt to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, going down the hill now. Now, one of the things that Jesus sees from the Mount of Olives as he's looking down, he sees the Temple Mount, Mount Zion. In fact, he is now traversing on the back of a colt, on the back of a donkey. If we had the time this morning, we could go to 1 Kings chapter 1. In 1 Kings chapter 1, Solomon enters Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives to be anointed king on the back of a donkey. Last week we said God has a vivid memory. You see? That occurred at least 1,000 years before what's taking place here as the Lord is ascending the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 9 says, "Behold, the Messiah will descend to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey." Can't make this stuff up. And so there's a gathering. First the disciples, and then the crowds with messianic expectation. Notice what is said. As he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." It's a quote from Psalm 118, which is part of the Hallel. We'll talk about that in just a moment, which was sung with Jesus and his disciples as they made their way out of the upper room going to Gethsemane. So you have the first gathering of the disciples, and secondly, you have the crowds that were looking at Jesus. They spread their clothes on the road, which is a fulfillment of what we learn in 2 Kings chapter 9. It also was done for Caesar as he would make his way into Rome. And remember, this is the Lord's Day. This is not the Sabbath. This is Sunday. And so all of this takes place on Sunday. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," John said, Revelation chapter 1. This takes place on the Lord's Day, on Caesar's Day. So what we're hearing is the crowds openly acclaim Jesus to be greater than Caesar. Now, this causes a lot of headache, a lot of heartache, a lot of stomach ache. Jesus incited this. Verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said, 'If I tell you that these will keep silent, then the stones would immediately cry out.'" It's not going to do me any good, because this is the praise that I deserve. Praise from my disciples, praise from the crowds. And it sets in motion a series of events that were construed as overturning the Roman and the Jewish establishments. His intentional controversy incited a political and religiously volatile situation, which led to, 5 days later, his brutal death. It's not happenstance. It's the providence of God. Next slide. It's consecration that takes place in verses 39 and 40 as he's confronting the Pharisees. And then there is, in verse 41 through 44, there is this remarkable crying of Jesus. We only have two records in Scripture of Jesus crying. One was at the resurrection of Lazarus, and this one here just a few weeks later. As he drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it. And the weeping there it harkens back to Jeremiah chapter 9. "Oh, that my head were waters as Jeremiah watched the destruction of Jerusalem, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of my daughter, of the daughter of my people. Jerusalem was a city of peace, but she is blind and deaf to the deaf of, to the worship of the one in whom true peace lies. And you this morning? You this morning? As he makes his way down the mountain, David wrote in Psalm 3 and in 2 Samuel 15, says, therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem. This was during the rebellion of Absalom, his son. David wept for his son. He wept for Jerusalem. David went up to the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Jesus is descending. David goes up. And he wept as he went up. And when David came to the top of the Mount of Olives, he worshiped God. In spite of all the suffering that Absalom had caused him, he worshiped God. And you this morning in your suffering, do you worship God? Do I worship God? The city of peace. One final thing this morning, and turn with me. Actually, since we're in Luke, let's go to Luke chapter 23. Next slide, brother. So we've seen the gathering and the praise of the people in Luke 19, as well as the consecration of the Savior. But it doesn't last. It happens eventually, and then all at once, it doesn't last. 5 days later, he is led to Golgotha. And in Luke 23, we're not going to read this entire passage, but it's very, very instructive. Even Calvary does not inhibit Christ from the worship of his Father. He's forsaken by his Father. There's an evil gathering also that takes place. Look at verse 13 of chapter 23. Pilate, when he called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, he said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. You hear that today, do you not? Well, it's just a myth. It's just a fable. It's just a lie. It's all constructed. It's all a conspiracy. Man tell me this many times. It's just a conspiracy. He misleads the people. Misinformation. God, how we hear that today. So it's misleading the people. I've examined him, and I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. Verse 18, they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, release to us Barabbas. An evil gathering. It still occurs today. They were insistent, verse 23, that he be crucified. Verse 25, he released to them the one that they requested, which was Barabbas, but who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. God has delivered Jesus to your will this morning. You ever thought of that? An evil gathering. There's a sacrifice that takes place here. He's delivered. In verse 33, we are told that, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him. He had criminals on one hand, on the right hand, and on the left. And then Jesus said, there's the word. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. The word of God is always present in worship. Always. Proclamation of the word that we see here. There's a prayer of intercession that is made as he prays here in verse 34. There's a revelation of the word there also in verse 34. And then in verse 33, when the confessing thief calls out to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He prays for a sinner that deserved death from the one that didn't. And then in verse 44, it was about the sixth hour. This is the time of the evening sacrifice, around 3 o'clock. We just saw the number of animals that were slain by, or that the priest, that Solomon rather gave to the priest for sacrifice after the dedication of the temple. It's estimated that over 250,000 of animals were slain during Passover time. Jesus was looking down from the cross, now on the west side, looking into the temple proper and listening as the sheep were slaughtered. And when Jesus had cried out, verse 46, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." John says, adds, "For it is finished." And having said this, he breathed his last. Worship. Even on Calvary, Jesus worshiped his Father. Friday closes with the dusky light that waxes into night. And the crowds now, those that celebrated the coming of the Son of David, are silent. The chief priests and scribes, some of the Pharisees on Mount Calvary, they're silent now on Golgotha's Hill. And they're silenced because Jesus himself had said, "It is finished." Tetelestai is the Aramaic word that he utters, all one word. The Bible says he exclaimed with a loud voice. They could hear him. Everyone could hear him, the Romans, the Jews. The way Golgotha is extended, it resonates down across the city. Perhaps it was heard across the city. We don't know. But anyway, he, with every vestige of strength he had, he yelled, "It is finished." He's speaking in anticipation under the shadow of his atoning death. And then he dies. God cannot be killed, but the God-man can and was. It was a cry of triumph. It was not a cry of lament or a complaint of a defeated foe. The victim had become the victor for you and for me. He rightly deserves worship. Because of that, let's worship God. Father, into thy hands we commit the remainder of the service. We ask you, Lord Jesus, that you would teach us from the word as you have this morning, and that you would prepare us to receive a gift of that commemorates the death of our blessed Savior. Have your sweet will, your divine way in the remainder of the service this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Going to sing a closing hymn, a closing chorus this morning. Closing chorus or hymn? Chorus, all right. This is your time to respond. There's also a response in worship. And so if you're here today and you do not know the Lord as Savior, we encourage you, we beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you call out to him in forgiveness of sin and receive Jesus as your Savior. We cannot do that But Jesus can, and he will save you. So as we sing this chorus this morning, if you want to make your way out of the pew to the front, we'll be glad to take you to a private prayer room and lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a child of God, the Lord may be leading you into fellowship this morning by following him in believer's baptism. You know the Lord as Savior. You need to follow and be obedient in that. Or uniting with Flat Creek Church. As a child of God, let's worship God. Not only on the Lord's Day, primarily, but every day. And let's share our faith.